Welcome to Cornerstone, where we are seeing lives changed through the truth of God's Word and the love of God's people. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Good morning. How are we good? Hey, if you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and grab those and go to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. This is our third week of our study, and we're going to be in here a while, okay? This book, Philippians, like so many of the smaller books of the Bible, it is short in size, but it is rich. And today, we're going to finish chapter 1, but I wouldn't doubt it if you are in Philippians for a long while. And I want to say, I said this first service, and I'll say it again, and I am honored to be back here again. For those of you who don't know, my name is, like Jeremy said, my name is Leo Almeida. I was not the worship pastor. I was senior pastor. No, I was the student pastor here for about 5.5 years. And what that means is every Wednesday night from like Valentine's Day of 2016 to all the way to October of 2021, this place where you're sitting every Wednesday night was my office every Wednesday night. So I'll be running around playing games, preaching and teaching to the glory of God. And it's same thing for Sunday mornings. Okay, every Sunday morning I was up there preaching and teaching and watching God powerfully work in the lives and hearts of young people. And the word that keeps coming up to me as I think about these faces that are so familiar and the new faces that are here is gratitude. Gosh, Cornerstone took a chance on me, and I'm forever grateful. I had no pastoral experience before I was actually hired here. I left college with two things that didn't match at all. Okay, I had an engineering degree and a burning passion to preach the word of God. Okay, those things didn't match at all, but I felt called, I feel called to edify the body of Christ through gospel-centered preaching, and Cornerstone saw that, they validated that, and they hired me, and I was thankful then. I'm still so thankful now. My very first sermon I ever gave in my life was actually on this stage in summer of 2016. The very first person I ever baptized was in that baptistry right there, Susanna Rivera, back in 2016. We used to have these crazy things here called lock-ins. Okay, it was a sleepover with 75-plus young people. And it would start off organized and it would devolve into chaos. So it warms my heart. Like, this was the place where I had some of my very first panic attacks. Like, so it's pretty, this is amazing. And furthermore, man, I next month, Lord willing, if I can get all my work in by Friday, next month I'll be graduating from seminary. And what's so amazing is that journey actually started here. And in fact, when the elders here at the time saw fit to invest in me by actually paying for school when I was here. So my first year or so or two of seminary was paid for. It was aside from my salary package. Hey, we want to be generous. You want to pay for that. And I am so unbelievably thankful for that. And it's such an honor to be here today. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump into our text. Holy Spirit, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for what you're doing. I'm thankful for all the familiar faces that are probably wondering if I remember their name. I'm thankful for those faces. And I'm also thankful for the new faces that are in this room that have come the last 2 or 3 years. Now, God, as we open up your word, we want to say that you're invited to speak because your servants are listening. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Holy Spirit, be yourself in this room for the next 30 or so minutes. And it's in your Son's amazing name I pray. Amen. Now, over the last week or so, I've been extremely convicted by this passage. Okay, the Holy Spirit has been doing surgery on me through this passage. He has been doing surgery, and he is doing surgery on me through this passage. And it's both exciting, and it's also a little bit painful. Just to warn you, I want to invite you into that. Okay, I want to invite you into that. My goal is to invite you into that. So what Paul talks about actually flies in the face of the American dream and suburban comfort. What he talks about flies in the face that what we're going to do is we're going to see inside the mind of the greatest missionary of the faith's history. So we're going to jump right in verses 18 really to 30. So read with me. It says this. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and the hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to see you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that's from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Okay, that's the word of the Lord. Now, one of the most fraudulent parts about Leo being a pastor is the fact that I don't drink coffee. Okay, it's written in the Bible somewhere. If you're a pastor, you gotta drink coffee. I haven't started my addiction yet, so I'm a tea guy. And what's interesting about tea is that when it comes to tea, immersion is everything. Immersion is everything. Back in the day when I would drink tea, what I would do is I would just kind of dip the bag into the water over, like I was dipping like sauce. I would dip the bag into the water. What do you think that tasted like? Water, hot water, okay, flavored water at best. But, okay, when I would actually let the bag sit, when it was fully immersed, when I would let it steep, the taste completely changes, the color completely changed, and the potency completely changed. That's what immersion does. This passage here shows us the benefit of letting the gospel steep in your mind. Here in our context, it's become pretty common for us people just to dip spiritually. Okay, we dip with a sermon on Sunday, or we dip with the verse of the day on the Bible app, or even we even dip by putting on KSPJ when people are driving kind of crazy. We like to spiritually dip. We let Bible encouragement in and out of our lives to ease the stresses of life. Listen, that's not Paul's brand at all. That's not Paul's brain. Listen to what happened to Paul. Paul has experienced Jesus personally and powerfully. Paul has spent extended time alone with Jesus for 3 years in Arabia. Paul was a part of a praying church that was sensitive to the word of God and the voice of God. Paul spent an uncomfortable amount of time in prayer. I mean, literally, he says, I labor with you, me, in prayer. I struggle in prayer. He spent an uncomfortable amount of time in prayer. And lastly, Paul has accepted the call of ministry, specifically missionary work and church planting. This is a man who is not just dipping. His mind is immersed with the gospel. He has let steep in his mind. So what we're going to read here, this is not a man with rose-colored glasses. This is a man with a gospel-colored mind. Paul doesn't get little bite sizes of spirituality, little bite sizes of Christianity to ease the stresses of life as he pursues what he really wants out of life. No. Jesus Christ was his life. Jesus was his first love. The gospel story was at the forefront of his mind daily and continually. He was not a perfect man. Paul was not a perfect man. But he was a creature of the word, and his mind was the color of the gospel. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to watch how he suffers, and then we're going to hear him encourage the Philippian church. We're going to watch how his mind works, and then we're going to listen to his encouragement to the church, and then we're going to eavesdrop to that second part, to the glory of God. He is the example or an example of what happens when the greatest news in the universe actually steeps in your mind. And our operating question is going to be, hey, what does a gospel-colored mind look like? Okay, whenever you let the bag steep into the, it turns a certain color, it turns a certain potency. What does a gospel-colored mind actually look like? Well, first, in a gospel-colored mind, there is a resolve to rejoice. There is a resolve to rejoice. There is a determination to rejoice. So I was texted to preach verses 19 through 30. The difficult part is, in my Bible, verse 19 starts in the middle of a sentence, and it starts with the word for, which literally means because. So I have to back up a little bit, say, because what? And it actually starts in verse 18b. His thought pattern starts in verse 18b, and it says this: yes, and I will rejoice. And friends, that's the link. That's the link between last section and the section we just read. The link between these two sections is Paul's joy. In the last section, Paul speaks about people preaching while he's in custody. Okay, remember, Paul is arrested. He is in Rome and he is arrested. He wanted to come to Rome as a preacher, but he came to Rome as a prisoner. He is arrested. And what's the saying in Broadway? Whenever you mess up on stage, the show what? The show must go on. So as he's in house arrest, as he's in custody, people keep preaching. The kingdom of God keeps on going. And Paul describes two types of preachers while he's locked up. There's two types of preachers out there while he's locked up. The first kind are preaching, when Paul says, out of goodwill. They genuinely want people to be saved. They genuinely want the gospel to change lives and break chains and change people's eternities. They literally want revival. They want good things. They're preaching out of their goodwill. And there's a second group that's preaching for another reason. They're preaching out of competition. Because us preachers, we are not as good as our message. They're preaching to stick it to Paul. Prominent Paul was arrested, and there was probably a vacuum that they wanted to fill. So they're preaching out of envy, out of rivalry. They probably thought, our prominence is going to hurt him the same way his prominence hurt us. Okay, there was a church established in Rome before Paul actually got there. And you have to imagine that whenever Paul got to Rome, there's probably a buzz going on. Hey, yo, y'all hear Saul of Tarsus is here? He goes by Paul now, and he was dragging people out of their houses to have them killed for being Christians. And now he had a radical conversion, and he is actually planting churches. And God is doing miracles. When he speaks, God acts. It's incredible. Paul is here, and he's actually here. There's probably a buzz. And then he gets locked, and he's locked up in Rome. So people wanted to fill that gap by competitively preaching, because Paul was not an eloquent speaker. They probably thought, hey, I'm eloquent him, or I can preach and run faster than him, not get beat up. Whatever the case was, they were preaching out of envy and rivalry. And what was Paul's response? Okay. Did he react like a kid on punishment? Have you ever been on punishment in the summer, by the way? It's like beautiful outside, but you're in the house like, gosh, I will never do that again. Does he react like a kid on punishment, or does he react like a teenager who's experiencing the aisles of FOMO, fear of missing out? Like, man, look at them. They're probably seeing miracles. I mean, how does he react? Yes. Okay, Christ is being proclaimed, therefore I will rejoice. And in that, I will rejoice. Now, look again at verse 18b, and it says, yes, and I will rejoice. So he's declaring here, I'm rejoicing now, and my rejoicing will continue. He has pre-decided that his joy will be going forward. Why? Why will he keep rejoicing? Well, he explains in verse 19 and 20. Look at verse 19 and 20. He says this, for I know, this is why I'm rejoicing, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Why is he rejoicing? He knows that he's going to be delivered one way or another, and God's going to get the glory one way or another. He's either going to get the shackles thrown off of him and walk out of there, or he's going to have to die there and be carried out of there. Either way, God will be magnified or glorified, whichever one happens. He will either leave the jail or leave earth, and God will get the glory, whichever one of these happens. And he is joyful because in his heart, that is a win-win. If he dies, it will be for the cause of Christ, and it will bring honor to God's name. If he's released, he gets to keep spreading the cause of Christ. In either case, Christ will be magnified. Verse 20, some of your Bibles say something different. Okay, Christ will be, how that verse ends in verse 20. Some of your Bibles say Christ will be honored. Some of your Bibles say exalted. Some of your Bibles say magnified. Okay, what's happening here is that Paul views himself as a human telescope. And it makes him joyful because he's going to be telescoping whether he dies or he's released. And that makes him joyful. What's bigger? What's bigger? Okay, telescopes or stars? What's bigger? Probably stars. You can answer. It's okay. Stars are bigger. Okay, stars are bigger. The telescope's job is to magnify them and bring them closer, to make them bigger, or to give their size the respect it deserves by bringing it closer. Paul views his body as a telescope that brings Christ close to people. Okay, you will see Christ through this lens, whether I'm dead or I'm walking out of here. This is the lens by which you see Christ as big. That's how he views himself. Okay, to the average person, Jesus is a misty figure in history. But to the believer, okay, to the believer, their body is a telescope. Okay, that speaks about Christ or suffers well in the name of Christ. Either way, Christ is magnified in that. And Paul is saying, in death or life, I'm a telescope magnifying Jesus. Jesus will be seen clearly through me, and in that I rejoice. Paul is not a comfort-centered man, or a success-centered man, or an entertainment-centered man, or a money-centered man, or an approval-centered man, or a politics-centered man. Those things go up and down. Those are flimsy. My question to you is this: could it be that your lack of joy is because you're placing your ultimate hope in things that are flimsy, like your children's behavior, or your finances, or your job's performance, or the lack or abundance of compliments? Could it be that your lack of joy is you placing your ultimate hope in things that are flimsy? Well, Paul can have joy because he's a Christ-centered man. And he's thinking, Christ is in control, and Christ will be magnified. Those things will remain true, so I will remain joyful. He's resolved to rejoice. Now, the topic of joy is tricky because a lot of people believe that this is just a Christianese way of saying Hakuna Matata. It means no worries, okay? But listen, that problem-free philosophy isn't biblical. There are real problems in the world. There are some real problems even in your life. Okay, there's confusion and pain that has been unleashed in this chaos, or sin has unleashed confusion and pain into this planet. So our call to joy is not God demanding that we're always in the mood to go to Schlitterbahn. That's not what's happening. No, we're not called to pretend like everything is perfect all the time. No, real men and women sit down and cry. Jesus did. But rather, joy is a godly gladness that is anchored on Jesus despite the circumstances. It's a godly gladness anchored in Jesus regardless of circumstances. And Jesus Christ is such a sure rock that the most joyful book of the Bible is written by a battered man in custody. That's how sure of a rock Jesus is. But Paul here is resolved to rejoice. Things are hard, but he's pre-deciding to react to the ultimate reality of the good news. Now, joy is one of the themes of this letter, but joy was actually one of the seeds of this church. Okay, Paul had actually been to Philippi before. Okay, whenever he was in Philippi before, this is in Acts chapter 16, you don't have to turn there. Whenever he was in Philippi before, it's one of the most beautiful chapters of the whole Bible because it shows us there's not one type of person that the gospel fits best. And when he gets there, there is a businesswoman named Lydia that comes to faith in Christ, and Paul and Silas actually stay with Lydia. And then they do some ministry work, and they're being followed by a demon-possessed fortune-telling girl. And they get annoyed with her talking out of her demon-ness. That's not a word, but they get annoyed with her, and Paul exorcises the demon out of her. The problem was she had a fortune-telling business, and this started an uprising. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 16, verses 22 to 24. It says this: the crowd joined in attacking Paul and Silas, attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. They were naked and beaten. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received the order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now watch this, the camera of the Bible. So they're beaten, naked, and they're thrown into the inner part of the prison, and their feet are fastened. Now what happens is the camera of the Bible fast forwards to later that night, and here's what it says right here. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Notice how they didn't start singing whenever the earthquake made them loose. They were singing before that. They were singing despite themselves being shackled. They were singing hymns to God. And actually, one of the jailers that was in charge of them ends up coming to faith in Christ. He was most likely one of the members of this church in Philippi. So joy was one of the seeds of this church. And that shows us that joy is not just good for you, it's good from you. Good from you. So what about us? What are you chained with these days that tempts you to bend away from joy? Or even a better question is, what does joy look like in your context? Or how durable is your joy? Okay, so this isn't even my notes, but I'm going to ask it. I spend time with the Lord. I do mornings better. So I get up and I go read my Bible. And listen, it just... a moment of vulnerability. This is family. This moment of vulnerability. Listen, as I read and I prayed, two members of the Trinity can come down there and have fun with me. Like, I can have the best time with the Lord in the morning. Okay? All it takes is me to walk out there and stub my toe. 84% of what I just heard and gone. Okay, my joy isn't very durable, and I'm finding that out. And this passage is so convicting. But how durable is your joy? What does it look like for you to show up to places having pre-decided that you're going to react to the good news instead of your circumstances? If you had a bulletproof joy in your life, who would notice first? Who would benefit the most? Those are important questions for you to think about. I wish I had them here on the screen, but those are important questions for you to think about, because what's modeled here is actually commanded later. How do you cultivate this type of joy? Listen, not with positive affirmations or smiling more or toxic positivity. Like, oh, I'm sick, but I like being sick. It's fun. Not with that. Paul is anchoring the fact that Christ is in control and Christ will be magnified through me. Okay, so he's rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ is not pacing back and forth. He's sitting on the throne. And furthermore, he has a healthy obsession with the glory of God. So ask the Spirit for that. Ask the Holy Spirit, God, would you sink down into my soul? Sink down into my soul that the hands that are holding the whole world together were the same hands that are pierced on the cross for me. Holy Spirit, pierce that, or get that down into my soul. And also, God, would you please get me to be a little bit or a lot of bit obsessed with your glory? We're going to talk about this in a little. The flesh has to keep a constant surveillance on self. Think about self. Live in selfie mode. God, would you please get me to think about your glory more so I can start looking around in society. Okay, oh, you're glorified. Oh, I bet that glorifies you. Gosh, would churches look different if more pastors think about, does this glorify Christ? Does this glorify God? Is God looking down and goes, I'm honored by that right there. Gosh, would churches look different. But how would your days change if you showed up, pre-decided to react to the good news? But in a gospel-colored mind, there's a resolve to rejoice. Furthermore, in a gospel-colored mind, there's a different view of life and death. So there's a resolve or determination to rejoice, but there's also a different view of life and death. So there was a slogan back in my day. I'm 30, so I can say that. There was a slogan back in the day. I heard it about 2005-ish called "Ball is life." Okay, ball is life. Okay, I heard it back when I was about sixth grade, and then I modeled it the rest of my adolescent years. Okay, ball is life. What it meant was, basketball is what we lived for. And as I got older and older, I actually customized my life to revolve around basketball and basketball improvement. I watched it religiously, okay? I played consistently. Like, in the summertime, I would wake up at like 11, 1130-ish, eat lunch. That was life. Eat lunch. Okay, do my chore. My chore back then was dusting. I would dust the house just really quickly, and then I would go out there and I would play basketball until it got dark. Okay, so I would watch religiously. I would play consistently. It controlled how I was friends with. Okay, it controlled what I do with my free time. It controlled how I dressed. Throughout junior high, I only wore basketball shoes everywhere I went. Just in case. You never know if something breaks out of HB and I gotta show somebody something. Just in case. I always wore basketball shoes. It changed the way I ate. Gosh, during basketball season, I miraculously stopped drinking Sprite. I have a Sprite addiction. If you don't remember that, I love Sprite. Okay, maybe not coffee, but Sprite. People, when I used to work here, people had Sprite in their house in case Leo comes over. But someone said, hey, you know, Sprite makes you slow, right? And it's not true, but I believed it. I was like, get this poison away from me. I was completely committed. Ball was life. Okay, ball was life. Now, what is there anything that dominates your mind and life in that way? If somebody were to watch you live on mute, just watch your life on mute, after a week or two, what would they say is life for you? What would they say is life for you? Well, look at verse 21. It says this, for to me, to live is Christ. That's coffee cup worthy, but what does that mean? Well, verse 22, he breaks that down. If I am to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. What he thinks about life is this. He views life differently. Life is a temporary mission for Jesus. In Paul's mind, life is a temporary mission for Jesus. Back in verse 6, a couple weeks ago, there's the great passage. Listen, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, he brings up the day of Christ again by talking about you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. So Paul is not just thinking about the Philippians getting the Bible study on time or stopping that bad habit. He is thinking about the day. He is thinking about the Philippians in regards to the day of the Lord. And he's saying, as long as I'm alive, I'm invested in that. As long as I am here, I'm in. If I stay alive, I will keep gardening in you to see more fruits of righteousness. Okay? Why? Because life is a temporary mission for Jesus. Listen, we are in the suburbs. I say we because I'm a part of this. We are in the suburbs and everything is whispering to you that life should be all about you. Everything is whispering that. Okay, that you should spend your time. Time is for piling up on comfort and pleasure. Time is for gathering approval and compliments to fill your emotional needs. Time is for competing with who can keep up with the Joneses via Instagram. Time is for stuffing your face with luxury and creating heaven down here and utopia down here. Listen, that's what your flesh wants. Again, your flesh wants you on selfie mode as much as possible. Your flesh, sin is the great I problem. When I used to teach here with youth, it's the great I problem. Okay? Self-fulfillment, self-preservation, self-exaltation. That's selfie mode. In fact, there is a woman's product out there who has a new campaign, and the campaign slogan is worship yourself. And it's bizarre to me to say it in this setting, but I bet if you saw it out there, you wouldn't bat an eye because it fits right into the marketing schemes of everything. The marketers and people in that industry, okay, they know what your flesh wants and it's self, self, self. But look at Paul's life. Verse 24 and 26 is this. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Did you catch those three things? Because of Paul's presence in the life of these Philippians, they're going to progress. He is helping people get to the next step of obedience. And he's helping Christian leaders get to the next step of sacrifice. There's a pattern in the book of John. I'm not going to flip there, but John, it starts off with come and see, ends with come and die. And Paul is shepherding people to get to the next level of obedience, next level of sacrifice. My question to you is, who is progressing in their faith because of you? Joy, okay? Joy, for your progress and joy in the faith. Okay, whose joy Okay, who makes you further inflamed? Who is further inflamed and more joyous in their faith because of you? Yeah, I had a friend years ago that anytime I was around him, I wanted to leave him and go read my Bible. Typically, that's when people annoy me. When people annoy me, I'm out of here. I'm going to go read my Bible. No. But he was just so inflamed for the gospel. I was just like, gosh, not even in a spirit of competition. I was like, I want that. I'm going to go home and get on my face and plead before the Lord that he lights me on fire like that. And that's what Paul causes in them. He causes progress. He causes joy in the faith. And then lastly, to glory in Christ. What does it mean to glory in Christ? So that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. That means to boast. Does anybody ever get to brag about God after hanging out with you? You should have heard what was happening in his life. You should have heard what was happening in her life. You should have heard the transformation in his life. Man, they told me how they were struggling to obey and then they obeyed. Does anybody get to brag about God's goodness after being around you or because of you? But he lives. This is why he lives. He sees life as to be a life force for Jesus. To live is Christ. So his gospel-colored mind gives him a different view of life. And also death. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is what? It's gain. Now listen, Paul was not in custody because of a speeding ticket. Okay, this was not a misdemeanor that he was involved in. Paul was awaiting trial. And he was awaiting trial in the context of a very, very violent man. A very, very violent emperor. A man named Nero. And Paul knew he had to stand before Nero and give his defense as to why he came under these charges. It was Nero that was in charge. This wasn't just a slap on the wrist. And there's a first century historian, Tacitus, who says this about Nero and his emperor reign. He says this: besides being put to death under Nero, that is, the Christians were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others were set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight fled. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in a circus where he mingled with people in a dress of a charioteer and drove about in his chariot. All this gave rise to the feeling of pity, for it was felt that they, the Christians, were being destroyed, not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. That's the context that Paul says to die is gain. Why? It's because he knew that life is a temporary mission for Jesus, but death is an eternal graduation into glory with Jesus. He genuinely desired to be with Jesus. Look at verse 23. I am hard pressed between these two, life or death meaning. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And this was the passage all week that I've been struggling with. For that is far better. Do I feel that? I was interviewing myself. Do I really feel that no matter how amazing it is? Update, by the way, I got married since last time I was here, okay? She's awesome. And you can clap. Thank you. But I love my wife. My life is great. Do I really feel that being with Christ is far better? Or have we in the suburbs find trinkets and toys to kind of numb that desire to be with Christ? We have everything at our disposal. Even with everything from drive-thrus to Netflix, do we really get the ache? Being with Christ is far better. But Paul saw death as gain because he knows it's graduation into glory to be with Christ forever. To depart from the body is to be with Christ, at home with Christ. The flesh says to live as self, to die as loss. Christians say, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. In a gospel-colored mind, there's a different view of life and death. So there's a resolve, a determination to rejoice, and there's a different view of life and death. And lastly, in a gospel-colored mind, there is a mindfulness of citizenship. In a gospel-colored mind, there is a mindfulness of citizenship. Look at verse 27. We're going to read this passage a bunch. Verse 27, look at that. It says this. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that phrase, let your manner of life be worthy, or some of your Bibles say, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. So that phrase, that multiple word phrase in the Greek, it's actually just one word. And that word is defined, I'm not even trying to pronounce it. That word is defined as live as a citizen. To live as a citizen. Philippi was a Roman colony, but it was in Macedonia. Okay? And Paul's reminding them, you're a church in Philippi, but you're a colony of heaven. So even though you are in Macedonia as a Roman colony in that same way, okay, you are on earth as a colony of heaven. And he's saying, listen, this, behave the way citizens are supposed to behave. Christians are citizens of heaven. While they're on earth, they ought to behave like heaven's citizens. What typically happens in our Christian walk is when we get older, we get jaded, we get disappointed, we get beaten up by life, and we lose our imagination as to what heaven is like. We lose our salivating tongue for the beauties of heaven. And Charles Spurgeon said, the cream of heaven is seeing God. You will see God. You will know the love of God. You will see him and be with him forever and ever and ever. And oftentimes, we become jaded. And what Paul is saying, hey, the fact that you are a citizen of heaven, live like that down here. You belong with him. Live like that down here. This was actually a profound thing early in my walk with the Lord. One of the first Bible studies I ever went to, somebody said, listen, Leo, you are an ambassador of heaven disguised as Leo Almeida. And things clicked up here. I was like, oh, maybe I feel like a secret agent. It was super cool. But I was an ambassador. I am an ambassador of heaven disguised as Leo Almeida. So he's saying behave the way citizens are supposed to behave. Citizens of heaven. And then he spells out what that citizenship, or at least partly that citizenship looks like. And you see that citizenship looks like unity. Look again at verse 27, it says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and I see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are, watch this, standing firm in one spirit. Okay, that means unity. As we're down here, we are unified. And friends, in an election year, we need help with the Holy Spirit with this. The reality is the natural outworking of love for the father is love for the siblings. That same way, the natural outworking of reverence for the king and citizenship of heaven, the natural outworking of that is love for your fellow citizens of heaven. When I first got here to America in 2001, there weren't many, I'm from Angola, by the way. I'm from Angola, Africa, Southwest Africa. I moved here to America when I was 7 years old, so in 2001, and that's all I knew, and then I came over here. And what happened was, early on, nothing made my family happier than seeing other Angolans here in America. That would make us so excited. We'd be walking through Galleria or be walking through Katie Mills Mall or HEB, and boy, let us hear anything that even sounds like Portuguese, and we're stopping like, they're here. They're among us. And we would, whoever they are, whatever they were doing, boom, we would collide upon them, and we would celebrate the jokes that we could make, the reference that we could have. We'd celebrate, just in that conversation, we'd celebrate our culture that we speak, the language that we speak, even though we were glad to be here, we were thankful for here to be here, we shared a citizenship that meant a lot to us. So no matter what they did back home in Angola, no matter what their job was, no matter where they lived in Angola, the Angola in me loved the Angolan in them. The Angolan in me wanted to look out for the Angolan in them. In that same way, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, the Jesus in you will love the Jesus in somebody else. That's the natural outworking for affection of the Father. And it's already playing itself out here in the book of Philippians. Okay, you see that this is in chapter 1, that Paul has a different love for this church. I yearn for you with the affections of Christ. I pray for you. Okay, every time I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, verse 3. Okay, in verse 11, I pray that you keep abounding in love. So Paul is praying for them. But what's beautiful is he's not like, okay, I'm the pastor, I pray for you, and I serve you. No. He's like, in verse 19, he says, I rejoice, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So there is a love affair between Paul and these people, and one of the connections is prayer. I heard someone say a long time ago, the straightest line between two people is prayer. And he's praying for them, and they're praying for him. And what Paul is happening here, Paul is looking forward to getting a full supply of the Holy Spirit via the Philippians' prayers. They're unified. They're in cahoots. And citizens are united. Behave like a citizen. Gospel-colored minds behave like citizens that are united. And also, too, gospel-colored minds behave like citizens that are united as they're striving together. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, that's unity, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This striving together, this right here is an athletic metaphor. And he's talking about how preaching the gospel is a team sport. They're no lone ranger Christians. Paul was not alone. He had a group of people praying for him, and he was praying for them. We are striving together. We are not just unified so we can get together once or twice a week and eat each other's casserole and give each other compliments. No, we are. The gospel puts us on mission. Our unity has a purpose. We are unified to be on mission. I've married people on this stage, Trevor and Savannah Pauly. I married them on this stage, and I told them in premarital. I did premarital before I was even married, but whatever. They would be facing each other. While I'm preaching with my Bible open, everyone that's here, ladies and gentlemen, we're gathered here, they're facing each other. Okay, they're looking each other's eyes. And then what happens is, I now pronounce you husband and wife, you may kiss the bride. Okay, they kiss. I try to get out of the shot because I have pictures of me looking at people kiss like this. I try to get out of the shot. My wife thinks that's funny. I try to get out of the shot. And then what happens is I say, for the first time, I want to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. whatever. What happens is crucial. They go from facing each other. What happens? They face this way. And I tell them, now you're on mission. You are not just face to face, but we're shoulder to shoulder. We are on mission, and our relationship itself is going to be an apologetic vehicle for the world to see. What is God like? Look at them two. Look at these two right here. A couple of telescopes. Look at these two. Striving together. So it's not just about eating together, but it's being on mission together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So citizens are on mission together. Next, they're also fearless. Verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Okay, one of the best tricks of the enemy, if I can call it that, is to try to make believers afraid. Make believers believe that they are destined to doom, and that God is not for them, to make believers afraid. And let me just say that if that rings a bell for you, I just want to let you know that Satan is not going to change up his plan if it's already working. If he's got you in the fetal position with fear, if that's working, if that type of discouragement is working, he's not going to try. If it ain't broke, don't fix. He's going to keep on doing that. One of our best weapons against that is fearlessness. When our spiritual enemies fail to make us afraid, they have failed completely because they really have no other weapon. Lie and make us scared. But citizens of heaven are fearless. And lastly, citizens of heaven suffer well. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. So what we've done is we have read Paul suffering well. And what typically can happen is we have an aesthetic distance to Paul. Okay? We go, I ain't no Paul. Okay, I ain't no apostle. I have no Bible books. Let me just remind you that one of the key things Paul said in his ministry was, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So much of Christianity is following the leader. But the way that he suffered well, we're called to suffer well as well. Citizens of heaven suffer well. So a gospel-colored mind is mindful of citizenship. They're resolved to rejoice. They have a different view of life and death, and they're mindful of citizenship. Gosh, I love this group. I love this church. My desire is that you spend time with the Lord or spend time in prayer long enough for the gospel to steep in you and your whole mind be colored. The same way a cup of tea is colored the same color as the bag, I pray that these scriptures, the gospel of Jesus Christ, colors your life in such a way that the Spirit produces these things in you. Let me pray.
Thanks again for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.